Well, all right. Good morning, everybody. It is June, right? Kind of feels a little bit like April the last couple of days. It's kind of a interesting change of pace, going from 80s and 90s down to 60s and 70s this morning, down around 50. It's kind of unusual, but I like the cooler weather, so I'm not going to be complaining about it. I'll be enjoying it. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. We're going to be picking up our study in the Minor Prophets in Amos this morning. I had intentions of going just in order through the prophets, but then kind of switched things up here a little bit. So we skipped over Joel. We did Hosea for a couple of weeks, and then we're skipping Joel for now. We'll be in Amos today and possibly even next week. But the reason I'm doing so is because of the way the Minor Prophets are laid out. And I'm going to share something with you this morning that I learned back in as a freshman in Bible college from Dr. Blazer. I know some of you know him. And it's something that's kind of, it kind of sounds weird, but it's something that will probably stick with you and hopefully help you to be able to make the connection between these prophets that we're looking at and who the primary message is to. So he told us this. He told us this. Ready? North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota. Three superstars in physical education. Does that make sense to everybody? I see a lot of like confused looks out there. All right. So once again, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota. Three superstars in physical education. So what does that mean? How does that correlate to the Minor Prophets? That's a good question. So North Dakota, the initials are ND. That corresponds to what we can look at in the Minor Prophets as the Northern Divided Kingdom. So ND, Northern Divided. And as you go through in order, you go in the Bible, the first Minor Prophet is Hosea. So Hosea is his primary message was to the Northern Divided Kingdom. North Dakota, Northern Divided. The next one is Joel. His primary message is to the Southern Divided Kingdom. And that alternates back and forth through the first six Minor Prophets. So maybe it helped to look at your index of your Bible so you can kind of see this. And you could even make a note in there, I suppose, with this. Put these initials. So the first six Minor Prophets alternate between speaking to the Northern Divided Kingdom, which we typically refer to as the Kingdom of Israel, and the Southern Divided Kingdom, South Dakota, Southern Divided Kingdom, which we typically refer to as Judah. So that's the first six. So today we're looking at Amos. That's the third in order, looking at the Minor Prophets. So we go North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota. It's another Northern Divided prophecy. Then the final six, we said three superstars. That's SS. That's the something like that is what we talked about. And that's what that refers to is the time period after the Northern Kingdom was taken away, deported by the Assyrian Empire. And so basically the Northern Kingdom, it just dissolves for a time period. And during that time, God is still delivering messages to the southern kingdom of Judah. And those next three, so at the Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, those three are to the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom has already been taken away. And then the last three prophets are given to the, we said physical education, P.E., post-exilic. So after they come back from exile, then we have these three messages given to the nation upon their return from exile. And that's the final message that's given to God's people until Jesus shows up on the scene and John the Baptist show up on the scene in the New Testament. So if you can remember that, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota, North Dakota, South Dakota. Three superstars in physical education. That'll kind of get all of the prophets in their order and tell you who their audience was. So we started with Hosea. Now we're going to go to Amos. After we get through Amos, we'll go to Jonah because those are the three prophets whose ministry, whose prophecies are directly kind of tied to specifically the northern divided kingdom, which we refer to as Israel most of the time. And if we go back several weeks to our introduction, we talked about the kings of Israel were very wicked. They did not have a king that was good in the eyes of God. None of those kings turned the people back to God. None of them experienced a revival during their reign. So their judgment came much quicker. All right, that should be pretty clear now. Hopefully you remember the Dakotas and the physical education, the superstars, all that. You got that lined out. So today in Amos, let's read a few verses here. Let's just read the first two verses, kind of get into the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So here we are. We're introduced to Amos. He tells us a little bit about who he is, and we see the message that God is going to give to him laid out in the following several chapters. So the book of Amos was written during the reign of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam the second in Israel. So where that places him among the other prophets is that he is a contemporary of Hosea. So probably toward the beginning of Hosea's prophecies, Amos is also giving his prophecy. Now, there's an interesting contrast between the two. Hosea, he approached his prophecy and he approached delivering his message from a standpoint of love. If you remember, Hosea was told by God to take a wife and was told to take a wife of whoredoms. And there was some conflicts in his relationship there with his wife. But he approached his prophecies to Israel in the same way he would with his wife Gomer. He loved Gomer. Gomer continued to go away from him, continued to leave him. But his love remained the same. His love remained steady. And Hosea's message to Israel was similar. There were those constant reminders. Hey, you've gone away from God. Come back to God. Look what you've done. You've departed from God. You've turned to idols. But God still loves you. Come back to him. And the message of Hosea is filled with that message of love. There is still the warnings of judgment because that was going to be the result of their sin. However, it was always kind of paired with that aspect of love. When we look at Amos, however, we see a bit of a difference in his approach and a bit of a difference in his tone when it comes to speaking to Israel. There's a much stronger emphasis on the judgment. There's almost a sense of anger that we can see in the voice of Amos. And a lot of that comes from where Amos lived his life and where Israel was as a nation at this time. It says that he was among the herdmen of Tekoa. He's basically a shepherd. He was from Judah, but he's giving his message to Israel. So he's from the south, but he is now giving his primary prophecies. His primary message is to Israel. He was not a very wealthy person, didn't have a comfortable life. It says that later on it says that he gathered he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And sycamore fruit was basically like a small fig that was only eaten by the very poor. So he was someone that was basically had a very meager lifestyle. Now, before we get too far in Amos, you keep your finger here. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. It's not really related to Amos, but it is kind of maybe a good side note here to consider. In Genesis chapter 31, the Bible is really focused in on Jacob, who would later be renamed Israel. But it's when Jacob is speaking to his father-in-law, Laban, he describes what his lifestyle was like. And Jacob was a shepherd. So we can kind of see, maybe get a little bit of perspective on what Amos dealt with on a day-to-day basis. Because, you know, for us, I don't think anyone in here would classify themselves as a shepherd. They go out and they are leading animals from place to place and sleeping out under the stars with the animals. I don't think anyone can really relate very well with that. So here is Jacob's kind of testimony of what his life as a shepherd was under his father-in-law Laban. Genesis chapter 31, verse 38. Here's what Jacob said. He said, "This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. Now has changed my wages 10 times. So we see here Jacob just kind of describing what his life was like as a shepherd in that part of the world. Very hot during the daytime. So he says the drought consumed me. It was exhausting. It was wearying being out under the sun all day long. And then at night in climates like that, the temperature drops dramatically. And it was very cold. So he dealt with that on a constant basis. Speaking of Jacob specifically here, he dealt with that intense heat by day and cold by night. And that was his life. Every day he was out there. Now he was dealing with robbers. You know, they're talking about things being stolen, sheep being stolen, and sometimes also animals just dying from natural causes or dying from predation from the various animals they dealt with, lions, bears. So there were losses that they faced. There were dangers that they faced. It was extreme temperatures that they faced. And that's kind of gives us a perspective perhaps from what Amos was coming from. Likely he had a very difficult life being outside, watching animals, leading animals, protecting animals, bearing the loss from these animals. And that's kind of where we see Amos. And remembering that will give us some perspective. Now, why do I mention that? Israel had gone from being a nomadic people when they were in the wilderness. Then they entered the promised land. They started doing a lot of agricultural things. We could say they became farmers. But after a while, they started getting developing and urbanizing, and they started becoming city dwellers. And what that did is that gave them a level of comfort, and that comfort kind of turned their eyes away from God. So now you can imagine these city dwellers in comfort, and Amos gives us some pictures of the luxuries that they enjoyed. And the good things that they enjoyed and the ease that they had in their lives. Think about that compared with the difficult life that Amos came from as a shepherd. So there was maybe a class struggle here that Amos was dealing with as well. But also he saw the sins of the people, and it was quite the contrast that we could see between Amos and the people that he was delivering this message to. Anyway, that's a little bit of background about him. As we go through the book of Amos, we'll look at some of the illustrations that he used, and we'll notice that they come from, we could say, nature or from the wild, and that fits with who Amos was and Amos's background. He lived outside. That was his life. So the illustrations that he brings from the outside world fit very neatly into his background as a shepherd. It's also interesting to note that his training, so to speak, was as a shepherd. You know, he wasn't someone that grew up in the school of the prophets. We see that phrase periodically in the Bible. He wasn't someone that was being trained to be a prophet. He wasn't someone that was being trained to be a priest. He wasn't from that line of people. He was just your average person. He was just the person that was out there just working to feed himself. We don't know if he had a family, but he was just a hard worker. There was no indication that this is somebody that would have vaulted himself into a position like this. But what we see is that God chose him for a specific task, and God gave him the ability, and God gave him the message for this time for these people. And God just brought him from nowhere, seemingly, and used him for his purpose. Now, that's something that we all can just kind of think about. You know, God has a purpose for each one of us. We don't have to have had some sort of training or preparation in our past necessarily. God wants to use each one of us today even. And He can give us the power to do that. He can give us the ability to do that. We don't have to rest in ourselves. We don't have to rest in our family history or in our heritage or our training. None of that is really important to God. God wants to use each one of His children. So the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were both in a good place at this time. However, they were on the edge of collapse. And that's where Amos enters. Roughly, we could say roughly 30 to 40 years before Assyria would come in and take Israel away as captives. He does give a timing. We look at the judgment now. Let's look here, Amos chapter 1. The judgment, it does give a time for it. It says 2 years before the earthquake. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, what this earthquake that is being referenced was. However, I think it was probably something that was obvious in his time. You know, it was probably something that when they talked about the earthquake, they probably knew what they were talking about. It was probably a significant thing in their cultural history. There is some speculation that this coincided with the reign of Uzziah and the time that the Lord struck him with leprosy. So Uzziah, he was the king of Judah. The Bible says some good things about him, but it also says that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up and he went in and offered incense, which was not his place, which was not something he was supposed to do. And God struck him with leprosy and he dealt with that leprosy until the day he died. There's speculation that the earthquake is linked in some way to that occurrence, but we really have no idea of nailing that down specifically. As we look through the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, I'm just going to kind of go through some of this fairly quickly, but I want to note this pattern that Amos uses and God, of course, gives to Amos, and it comes up several times, such as verse 3. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Jump down to verse 6. So in Amos chapter 1, verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." Jump down to verse number 9. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant." Verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Look down to verse number 4 of chapter 2. "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." In verse number 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." So we see this very obvious pattern here of God bringing the sins of these various people groups to their attention. And he uses this notation of three transgressions and four. And what most people think here is that fourth transgression is kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. Look, the other three things were bad. They're obviously listed as transgressions. God noted them. There was going to be a consequence for those things. But this fourth one was something that kind of put them over the edge. We kind of note that as being the line between God's mercy and the line between God's mercy and his wrath. So they crossed the line here. They were doing things that were wrong, but God was merciful. God was giving them space, giving them time to repent. However, this fourth one, now we see God's wrath is necessary. It must come down. There's an interesting breakdown in the people groups that are mentioned. It talked about in verse number 3, it talked about Damascus. That was the capital of Syria. In verse number 6, it starts talking about Gaza, which is a prominent Philistine city in the southwestern portion along the Mediterranean, southwest of Israel. Then he talks about Tyrus, which was a Phoenician city, which was northwest of Israel. So we have these kind of neighboring peoples around Israel and Judah that pronouncements are made against. Then it shifts gears to people that were related to Israel. In verse 11 of chapter 1, it talks about Edom. Now, as a reminder, Edom, those were the descendants of Esau. And Esau's brother was Jacob. So there were these conflicts between Israel and Edom quite often. And from Israel's standpoint, they were most often they were defensive. So Edom was attacking Israel, or Edom had joined forces with another nation to attack Israel, and Israel had to defend themselves. However, Edom was family. They were going back to Jacob and Esau. They were family. And it kind of just reminds me that, even to this day, there's sibling conflicts, there's sibling rivalries, and we deal with these things, and it's something that occurs. And going back to Jacob and Esau, they had very strong sibling rivalry. And some of that we can note was almost because of their parents. Rebekah preferred Jacob and Isaac preferred Esau. And there was just kind of that really right from the get-go, there was this conflict that was stirring and conflict that was developing. And then there was the issue of the birthright and and selling that, and then the blessings that were given under false pretenses. And then Esau made this covenant that he was going to kill his brother Jacob. It was a mess, right? And that kind of undertones of that existed all throughout their history, and they would be at odds with each other. But Edom was, nevertheless, they were still related to Israel. And then it talks about Ammon and Moab, and they're also related to Israel. They kind of have family ties. That goes back to Lot. These two, Ammon and Moab, these two nations were descendants from Lot, which you'll remember was Abraham's nephew. So there were these judgments that were made against the neighbors of Israel, just unrelated neighbors. And then there's judgments against related neighbors. And then it kind of narrows in on Judah for two verses in chapter 2. And then it opens up to the kingdom of Israel, which the majority of Amos's message then is directed to them specifically. But you can imagine that you're someone from that northern kingdom of Israel, and you hear Amos coming, and he starts giving this message. He says, look, there's going to be judgment against Damascus. And you say, all right, there are neighbors to the north. Get them. Then against Gaza, you think, okay, neighbors to the southwest. Get them. Against Tyrus, okay, good. More people taken out of the way. And then Edom, Moab, and Ammon, people to the east of us. Excellent. Let's take care of them. And then even against Judah, you're thinking, that's great. We've been at odds with them for hundreds of years now. This is good stuff. Before we move on to Israel, let's look at verse number 4 again. I think this is really a significant thing to consider. The judgment against Judah. We started reading verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Okay, as an Israelite from the northern kingdom, you might be thinking, this is great. Judah, taken out of the way. There has always existed a tension between these two kingdoms. Ever from the beginning of the time that they split, there were tensions. And from Israel's perspective, the northern kingdom, they dealt with jealousy and fear toward Judah, the southern kingdom. Why? Because Judah maintained Jerusalem. And what was in Jerusalem? The temple, the priests that God had ordained, the sacrifices that went on. Their religious system as Jewish people was tied to Jerusalem, so they were jealous of that. Now, to counter that, they created false gods, golden calves that they set up in 2 cities of the northern kingdom. And the reason they did that is because they didn't want their people from the north going down and worshiping in the temple in the south. So there was this jealousy that existed. There's also fear that the people would turn back to God and go back to worshiping God the way that God wanted them to do so. So this fear and jealousy existed between Israel and Judah because of some of these tensions. And so when they hear this pronouncement against Judah, they're probably thinking, all right, Just wipe out everyone around us in all our directions, and then we'll be all set. But before we look at Israel's pronouncements, notice what it says about Judah. It says that their fourth sin is that they despised the law of the Lord. You know, they despised the law of the Lord, what was good, and they turned to what was evil. You know, they when they first entered the promised land, they looked around at the people and said, man, what they're doing, what these people are doing is wrong. It's bad. It's anti-God. They knew that it was false. They knew that it was wrong. But as time evolved, they soon began to adopt some of those things. They began to adopt some of those practices, adopt some of those false gods. And then they started to believe that those things were true. So initially they knew it was false, but now they're acting as if they were true. That's the danger of allowing lies just to go unchecked. Allowing those things just to sit there and simmer caused big problems for them later on. But now we turn to Israel, and this is the major emphasis of his message, is toward the northern kingdom of Israel, verse 6. And let's just read the remainder of chapter 2. We'll see what it says about Israel. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. So the hammer now comes down on Israel. So they heard all of these things against their neighbors, against even their, we say, their brothers in the south. And now the message comes to them. And what was their sin? Well, there was injustice was prevalent. It talks about how they multiple times throughout this book, it talks about how they sold the poor. Now, you remember, I mentioned at the beginning, they had become comfortable living in cities and living with luxuries. And it talks about it describes it in later portions of this book. It talks about just kind of how luxurious their lives had become. And so now we see the reason for that is because they were taking advantage of other people. So there was injustice that God could not condone. There was immorality that we looked at here. There was ingratitude. They despised the blessings of God. They despised the leading of God and the history that they had. They despised all that. They were not grateful to God. There was definitely idolatry. We see how they were just adopting these gods of the people of that land that God had driven out. So there was a lot of sin that was rampant, and they weren't worried about it. They had gotten to the point where their sin did not bother them, and that bothered God. There's no escaping the consequences. I like what it says here. It's a good reminder just about the hand of God and what God wants to do, he will do, and there's nothing we can do to get in the way of it. And my wife just commented kind of sarcastically this morning. She just asked me, where is global warming? She doesn't mind the cold, but she also didn't like having to look for her slippers this morning. So she commented, where is global warming? And, you know, it's a big conversation, just generally speaking, in the world. And is the climate changing? Perhaps. Is there anything that I think we can do to stop it? Nope. And that's kind of, our society has gotten so big and so high-minded that we think we can change the plan of God, and we can't. And that's exactly what God was telling Israel through Amos. Look, you are not going to be able to stop the hand of God. You are not going to be able to change the plan of God. You must submit to his plan. Verse 14, the flight of shall perish from the swift. Doesn't matter how fast you are. You're not going to be able to outrun God's judgment. The strong shall not strengthen his force. Doesn't matter how strong you are. You're not going to be able to overpower God. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth a bow. Doesn't matter how good your weapons are. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. There is no escape from the hand of God. You know, that's why it's important that we, at times, we evaluate our lives and consider, is there some sin in my life that I need to deal with? Because my sin is not hidden from God, and God has a definite approach to sin, and we cannot trick God. We cannot hide from God. We cannot outrun God. We must deal with our sin as God wants us to do so. And so we see all these things in Israel, their injustice, their immorality, their ingratitude, their idolatry. All this was rampant in Israel. So judgment was coming. Well, where was the judgment coming from? It was coming from Assyria. Assyria is sometimes described as a lion in this text or compared to a lion. But the judgment was coming from Assyria. Now, this is something that I think people in general, I think especially people that are grappling with the idea of, is there a God or can God exist? I think this is something that people struggle with. And that is that God was going to use Assyria to bring judgment to Israel. Now, that doesn't make sense to all people, because Assyria wasn't like some city upon a hill with their light shining brightly and a beacon of goodness and a beacon of all things that please God. No, Assyria was wicked as well. They had the same problems that Israel had. However, the main difference between Assyria and Israel is that God had revealed himself very clearly to Israel. So Israel had rejected God. Israel had been given so much light, so much revelation, so many glimpses of who God is and what God wanted for them to do, and they rejected all of that, which meant their judgment was going to be more severe. And therefore, God would use Assyria to bring his judgment against Israel. Let's continue into chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will the young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? We see here a line of questioning that develops. He once again reminds them that, look, you are different than the other people. You are different from all of the families of the earth. And you know, praise the Lord for that. We have the Bible today because God gave it through this people. And they had a higher expectation placed upon them because of the message that God gave to them, the revelation that God gave to them. And they failed. They were supposed to be a blessing to the people. They were supposed to be a picture of who God is. They were supposed to be a picture of God's goodness, yet they fell so far short. And we see this series of questions that Amos lays before them, which basically say there were signs of judgment and you've rejected them. You've ignored them. You've not paid attention to the warning signs. Therefore, judgment is coming. There's a verse I think is a lot of times used there in verse number 3, Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Something that I've heard used countless times. However, I don't know that I've ever really considered it in its context. And I think in its context, it's basically God is saying to Israel, look at who you're walking with. Look at the company you're keeping. And that is going to give you a picture of where you are and who you are and what you need to do. They were walking with wicked people. And the reason they were walking with wicked people is because they were walking in sin. So they could look around, take a look at who they were keeping company with, take a look at who they were going to their worship center with. They could take a look at what they were doing 7 days a week and get a pretty good picture of who they were. It was basically a way for them to look in the mirror, look at their associates and say, you know what, I'm like these people. And what it was supposed to do was get their attention and say, oh, you know, that's not what God wants me to be. God wanted me to be different. God wanted me to be a light. God wanted me to help these people, not join with these people. So we see this message that warning signs were given. And God gave them many warnings, yet they rejected them. And let's look at one more verse before we wrap it up for today. Amos chapter 3, verse 12. It says, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. So we mentioned off the top here, Amos, a shepherd. A lot of his illustrations were from nature, from wild, from his experiences. And no doubt, Amos dealt with lions. And no doubt, Amos had to do what he was describing here and go and defeat a lion. We know David did that. Amos probably had to do the same thing. Maybe he did so with help. Maybe he did so individually. But they had to go against the lions and retrieve what had been taken. And they would do so. And I can imagine the reason. I don't know for sure, but I imagine the reason you go after a lion that made this attack is so that it doesn't do it again. I know there's people out west in the U.S. that deal with mountain lions, and those mountain lions sometimes will come and they'll come and attack cattle. And when they do so, what happens? They call in someone that can either get rid of the lion or chase the lion away so it doesn't make a habit of taking their cattle. And here we see Amos, he's talking about this. There has been an attack on his sheep, and he said, look, when that happens, go after them to get those pieces out, get those fragments out. And there's a couple of things I think we can learn from this, just take away from this before we wrap it up. First, their judgment was coming, and their judgment would be severe. There would be a coming judgment. But then secondly, something else that we can see from this is that they would not be lost entirely. This is a good reminder as we go through all these prophets, which are delivering messages of judgment, is that there's still hope in God's judgment. There's still the hope of restoration in these judgments. And God can restore, and God can bring back, and God can heal, and God can do miracles. And you know, something a shepherd can't do? A shepherd can't take a piece of an ear and make the sheep come back. But God can do that. God can restore. He is the master restorer. All right, we better wrap it up here. They're starting to hammer at the doors out there. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for